Well, we flip the page, so to speak, over to Luke chapter 17 today. This is a very good chapter of study where Jesus aims at a handful of basic essentials for Christian life. It's a little bit of a reprieve from the deep and heavy topics we've been engulfed in here on Sunday mornings. Divorce, remarriage, hell. Well, now we're coming back to the basics. And so what he's going to do here in this chapter is discuss with us four basic essentials for Christian life. Now, these aren't the only ones. These are just the ones we're going to be looking at in Luke chapter 17. So here's the breakdown of the chapter. Number one, forgiveness. Please don't leave. You need it. Stay with us. Number one, forgiveness. Number two, faithfulness. Number three, thankfulness. And then number four, preparedness. That's all in this chapter. So I'm going to give those to you again as a chapter breakdown. I'm going to include the verses this time. So if you're a note taker, write quick. Here we go. Number one, forgiveness, verses 1-4. Number two, faithfulness, verses 5-10. Number three, thankfulness, verses 11-19. And then number four, preparedness, verses 20-37. So what we're going to do is we're going to cover the first two today. At least we're going to try that. We may only get one. We definitely will get one covered today. But if we can, I'd like to cover the first two of those, which would be forgiveness and faithfulness, which would mean that we're going to be covering verses 1-10 today, Lord willing. Let's begin at verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, and this goes for all disciples. If you remember where we've come from in these Luke 15, 16, and now 17 studies, we've come from the Lord. It seems to me as I read from 15-17 that the Lord keeps trying to get that intensive instruction to his disciples. But the problem is that the Pharisees and the scribes are lurking around. They're eavesdropping and they keep interrupting him. So then the Lord will turn away from instructing his disciples to deal with his antagonists, his enemies, the religious leaders. And so we've seen that a couple times in chapters 15, 16, and we're going to see it in chapter 17 as well. Jesus is nearing the cross. So these are vital last-minute lessons for disciples, but he keeps getting interrupted. But for the time being, right now, he's talking to disciples. That means the 12 disciples. That means the other disciples that were following Jesus. And in the present day, that means you and me. This is what he says to disciples. It is impossible that no offenses should come. It is impossible that no offenses should come. Offenses are inevitable. They are going to happen. People are going to get offended. There is no way to stop that. Especially in our day and age of political correctness. No, let me refine that a little more. Hyper-political correctness. People are offended over every little thing anymore. But what I want you to do here is take a look at this word offenses, because there's more than meets the eye with this word. Being upset is not the biblical definition of being offended. You can be upset with a brother or sister and not be offended. Being upset is not the biblical definition for being offended. You're not going to be able to pull up the Webster's on this and look up the definition of the word offense or offended and get the right one, because this is a biblical term and it has a biblical meaning. It comes from the Greek word skandalon. It's where we get words like scandal and scandalize. So for a Greek speaker, this word scandalon or offenses, this is what it would mean to them. It would mean this. And you can find this in any Greek dictionary. To the Greek speaker, it would mean this. It would mean someone put a bait stick in a trap and you fell for it. It would mean that someone put a stumbling block in your pathway and you fell for it, literally. That's what the word scandalon means. Not just being upset, we are talking about putting tripping hazards out for brothers and sisters. That's what the word offense means biblically. It is anything that trips a person up in their walk with the Lord. That's what an offense is. It can happen from many different angles. It can be something that comes through the hurtful words that one person has directed at another, and then that person just can't bear to sit in the same church service with that person anymore. They just can't bear to see their mug, knowing what spilled out of that mug when they were upset. It can be through a sin that was committed against another person, and now that person that was offended is considering walking away from Christianity altogether. That person sinned against me. Is this how Christians operate? Well, I want no part of it. It can even be through a mistruth that is disguised as a truth, in other words, false doctrine. We can cause tripping hazards for believers that way too. When we present false doctrine as truth, that is a stumbling block in the path of a believer. And if through our mistruth, we are causing that person to take a pathway that eventually leads them into the spiritual ditch, that's an offense too. It's anything that causes another person to stumble in their walk with the Lord. It is laying down spiritual tripping hazards for others. So keep this in mind as we study through this. Reading on in verse 1. But woe to him through whom they do come. Woe to the person that does cause the offenses. Woe means sorrow. So the verse means that sorrow awaits the one who causes the offense. But in light of what we just read, that statement of scripture that we just read, and in light of what is to come in verse 2, I think it's fitting to qualify this a little bit. Jesus is now speaking to those who are truly guilty of causing offenses. And he is speaking to those that have caused offenses and have not repented of those offenses. This does not apply to the repentant offender that has fessed up to what he's done wrong, that has caused the offense, and has made some attempt to right the relationship. What Jesus is saying and is about to say does not apply to that person. It does not apply to the repentant. Because thank the Lord, even as Christians, when we fail, we can repent, we can confess, and the Lord can wash it all away. We do have to be careful, though, because the collateral damage we leave behind because of our sins might stay with another person for a long time. But this is not a word of guilt trip for the person that can look back in their past and say, I know I've offended some people, but I've repented before the Lord. I've confessed that before the Lord. I've asked the Lord's forgiveness. I've reached out to that person. I've tried to mend that broken relationship. I did the best I could. This passage is not for you. Nor is this passage for those who get easily offended for stupid reasons. I can't believe that brother did not shake my hand in church today. I will never talk to them again. I can't believe the church didn't have my vanilla creamer. They know how important that is to me back at the coffee stand. I can't believe they didn't have my vanilla creamer. I will never attend that church again. Or how about this one? I can't believe Arlen never texted me back. I just may give up on the Lord altogether. It's sad but true. I do have someone right now very highly offended at me because I didn't text back to them as quickly as they wanted to. And when I did text back, they felt like my responses were too short and dismissive. Now, the truth was I was bivocational at the time. I was running around like a chicken with my head cut off, so busy. And I did the best I could to keep in touch with that person because I loved that person and I wanted to minister to that person. But we lost them because they were offended. Arlen wasn't a good enough texter. So this passage is not for the person that has offended someone for something really stupid that a person should not be offended over. If we're accountable to God, when people get offended over little things or dumb things, then I'm in trouble, and man, so are you. And hell is going to be very full one day, and heaven is going to be very empty. Because people get offended really easily. But thankfully, those are not legitimate offenses. They're just part and parcel to dealing with people that are spiritually immature. That's if you want to know what I think. People will get offended with us even when we do nothing wrong, and there's no way to avoid that. But folks, don't tune out the stern caution that the Lord gives us here about being guilty of actual wrongdoing that causes offenses. You cannot take this cavalierly, and you cannot self-justify. We dealt with that in chapter 16 of Luke. Do not be a person that self-justifies. So take this stern word of caution from the Lord and be careful that we are not truly guilty of causing offenses to others. It is to those that are truly guilty that the Lord says this in verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. That's strong language, isn't it? Doesn't that sound like something the mafia would say? You know, honestly, I don't think that's too far away from the meaning here. If you're guilty of offending a little one, we're going to talk about what he means by that in just a second. But if you're guilty of offending a little one, you are better off getting offed by the mafia than you are facing the judgment of the Lord. That's what the passage is saying. Where's Arlen? He goed away. Millstone. Gave him an offer he couldn't refuse. You're better off. You know what a millstone was? They were used to grind grain. They always had two of them. You'd have a bottom one, a bottom millstone, and you'd have a top one. And they varied in size. They could be small and they could be used by hand, by a person, or they could be really large and weigh hundreds of pounds and be moved, rotated by animals. You'd have the grain in between the two grinding stones and you'd move that top grinding stone around and it would grind that grain down to flour. And it doesn't matter which one you're looking at here. If you're looking at the smaller millstones or if you're looking at the large ones that weighed hundreds of pounds, you still have enough weight, if you're tethered to it, to drag you down to the bottom of the sea. And that is a brutal way to go, I would have to think. Now check out the phrase, these little ones here. These, the word these shows us he's talking about someone specific. And when he says little ones, I know it sounds like he's talking about little children, but he's not. He's not talking about little children. I know we use that a lot. We like to think that's what the verse means, but it doesn't. Again, remember where we are in the narrative, in the context of Luke 15, 16, and 17. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, we were introduced to some new followers of Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners. And do you remember what happened after we got introduced to them in Luke chapter 15, verse 1? The Pharisees and the scribes were rejecting those new followers of Jesus. Jesus received them, but the Pharisees and the scribes were doing their absolute best to push those new followers away, to offend them. That's what they were doing. So Jesus, in the context here, is actually responding to those religious leaders that were offending little ones. What he means by that is little ones in the faith. He's talking very metaphorically here in this chapter. He's talking about those with childlike faith. He's talking about new followers. He's talking about those that are young in the Lord. We would call them new converts. These are spiritually undeveloped people. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't like them because the day prior they were sinners. But now all of a sudden, they're Jesus seekers. They didn't like that. It didn't level up to their level of spiritual sophistication. Their background was years studying the Torah. That's their background. Those are the people they accept, not the sinners that were sinners yesterday and today are new converts. So that's who the Lord has in mind when he is speaking about the little ones. He is talking about those that are young in the faith, those that are spiritually undeveloped. So let me give you a full, modern, metaphoric picture, mental picture of what Jesus is talking about. It is seeing a new person come to Anchored Fellowship, and it's watching that new person start to walk down the aisle to find a seat. And it's you sticking your foot out and causing that new person to trip and do a face plant right on our new carpet. That's the visual that we have here. It's people that would put out tripping hazards for new people, for new converts, for those young in the faith, and cause them at that very crucial stage of spiritual development to be dissuaded away from Christ. That's what an offense is. And what Jesus has given us here is a hypothetical. A hypothetical. If you are the legitimate reason that someone has been offended away from the Lord, you don't get to choose your judgment. So you can't pick the millstone. By the way, if you do trip one of our new people, we're probably going to try the millstone thing on you. I just ordered one from Amazon last week. The shipping was a killer, so we're going to want to put it to use. This is a hypothetical. You don't get to pick the millstone. You don't get to pick the mafia, because the scripture tells us that judgment and vengeance belongs to the Lord God, Psalm 94:1. He sets your judgment. You see what you understand what he's saying? If you are intentionally offending the young in faith and turning them away from me, Jesus is saying, you would be better off if you could pick the millstone around the neck and getting tossed off a Long Island by the mafia. You'd be better off. But you don't get that choice. The Lord sets punishment. Verse 2 promises amplified judgment for those guilty of being the reason for offenses. So let me put that in some other words for you. That means that going to hell, if you can imagine it, going to hell yourself is not the worst thing that can happen. The worst thing that can happen is you going to hell and taking people with you. The worst thing that can happen is you being the reason why other people end up in hell. And that's what Jesus is warning about here. Very seriously, very soberly, very sternly. I immediately think of college professors and high school teachers that are drilling it into our kids' brains that we all came about through evolution, that are drilling atheism into their hearts. I think of music stars and movie stars that are influencing an entire world of people away from the solid truth of the Word of God and into a lifestyle of sensualness, into a humanistic, hedonistic lifestyle. Jesus said in Matthew 18, "Woe to the world because of offenses." There's a lot of people guilty on this one. We have to be so careful with our influence over others. Now, in verses 1 and 2, he was talking to the potential offender. Verses 1 and 2, he was talking to the potential offender. But in verses 3 and 4, he is going to talk to the potentially offended. Did you get that? First, verses 1 and 2, addressing the potential offender. Now, verses 3 and 4, addressing those that could be potentially offended themselves. He has caution those that could potentially offend the young in the faith. Here's a good question. Why didn't he caution against offending those who are mature in the faith? Why just the newbies? Why just the Christian babies? I think the answer is simple. I think the answer is this. If you're mature in the faith, then you ought to know better. If you are mature in the faith, you ought to be inoffensible. I don't know if that's a real word, but I need it. There should be nothing that offends you if you're mature in the faith. Now, if you're new, that is a fragile state, being a new believer. Learning about faith in Christ for the first time, trying to figure it all out, that's a fragile state. But if you've been walking with the Lord for 2 years or 5 years or 10 years and you've been studying the Word, then Jesus shouldn't have to worry about if you're going to get offended and walk away from your salvation. You ought to be mature enough to not leave your salvation, your eternal destination, in someone else's hands. He said that to me? Well, I'll show him. I just won't go to heaven. I mean, how dumb is that, right? So I think there's good reason for that, but he is going to address us and give us some help on how we ourselves can keep ourselves from being offended. Here it is, verse 3. I don't think we're going to get to verse 10 today. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Give this your attention and your effort. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So, according to Jesus, how do we prevent ourselves from being offended? We forgive. And good news, it starts out really easy. The first part comes extremely natural to us. If our brother sins against us, step one, we rebuke him. You say, oh, I like that. I like how this is starting. I'm good at that. I'm a good rebuker. It's one of my spiritual giftings. So I got this part down. Well, let me bridle your enthusiasm a little bit. Let me temper that enthusiasm a little bit with some truth. When it says you get to go and rebuke the person that sins against you, that doesn't mean you get to return offense with offense. That doesn't mean you get to fight fire with fire. All right, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, that's Old Testament life. New Testament life is not the same. Let me give you a couple verses here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Just to say, don't return offense with a new offense. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let me give you another one. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, that could mean trespasses committed against you. And Paul says this, if that happens, you who are spiritual, I love that he uses that terminology, you who are spiritual, not you baby Christians, we understand, we don't expect that from baby Christians, but you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Not anger. Gentleness. And this really goes along with Matthew 18, where Jesus prescribes to us how to handle sins that were committed against us, offenses that arise. Beginning there in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus said the same thing. The first thing you do is you go to that person privately, and you tell them what they did wrong. You tell them how they sinned. You tell them in what way they offended you. But you keep in mind the rest of the scripture. You do so with a tender and loving spirit. If that works, great. You got your brother back. If that doesn't work, stage two, according to Jesus, grab some friends. Let every word be established by two or three witnesses. Grab some friends. Go to that person again. There's a second effort. If all else fails, what's the final step? Take it to the church. Tell Pastor Arlen. I'll handle it. Millstone. We're getting set up for that. Okay, so that's his prescription for restoring an offense. It usually is just one conversation, Anchor, just one conversation. At the most, it's probably three conversations. And let me just make sure I bring this out, because there are people who for 30 and 40 and 50 years will harbor a grudge and let that bitterness root down deep within them, and they will take that to their grave with them. And it could all be spared and solved with just one conversation, at the most three. So Jesus says, if they repent, forgive and move on. That's how you avoid being offended yourself. Now in verse 4, the Lord is going to address how to avoid the stumbling block of the repeat offender. Okay? How to avoid the tripping hazard of the repeat offender and keep yourself from being offended by the repeat offender. Verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, you punch them in the nose. Oops, was I thinking out loud again? If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, verse 3 can be tough, but it's not nearly as tough as verse 4. 7 times a day, that's a lot. The Jewish rabbis used to have a saying very similar to Jesus. And that's why Jesus says this the way he does. The Jewish rabbis used to say, if your brother sins against you 3 times a day and 3 times repents, you forgive him. So what Jesus has done is he has taken that three, he has doubled it, and then he has added one for good measure. It's a baker's half a dozen. The rabbis say three times a day. Jesus says seven times a day. But he doesn't stop there, does he? What does he say in Matthew 18? 70 times seven. How many times is that? 490. 490 times you're supposed to forgive the repeat offender. Now, this is very difficult for us to make sense of. Because after a person has sinned against us for like the third time in the same day, we're pretty sure that we've got it figured out, that they're not all that sincere, that they haven't really repented, and that their actions aren't in keeping with their profession. And we say, no, no way, that's it. I'm not going to let this keep happening. I'm not going to keep letting myself get defrauded, so I'm cutting you off. But when we do that, you know what we're actually doing? When we set the limit of the number of times that people can sin against us or offend us and then try to repair it, you know what we're actually doing when we do that? We are judging that person's repentance. We are setting ourselves up as the judge over the sincerity of someone's repentance. So by giving us numbers, what the Lord is actually doing is he's trying to break us free from that very thing. He's trying to break us free from judging the repentance of others. That's the point. The point is not that he wants you to keep count. Don't keep count. The point is don't keep count. 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no records of wrongs. Don't keep your little prayer journal and in the back of it you have the section for offenses. When someone offends you, you give them a little nick with the pen. When you get to five, you do the little cross thing. That's five times. No, Jesus doesn't want you counting. That's the point. He just wants you to be giving forgiveness freely, without reservation, without judgment. You know what? You know how I know that's what the Lord is driving for here? Because think about this for a minute. Say someone does reach the 491 mark with you. And when they offend you or when they sin against you that 491st time, and say you turn to that person and you say, "That's it, bozo. I got you." You have exceeded the limit. You're at 491. So I don't have to forgive you anymore. We're done here. If you do that, here's the issue. You're still the one with the problem. Because the Lord tells us in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, that goes for women too. I just want to make sure I point that out. If you do not forgive people of their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You get the point, right? When your forgiveness is flowing toward others, God's forgiveness toward you is flowing. And when you stop up the flowing of that forgiveness toward people, the Bible tells us the same thing happens to us from the Lord. It's one of the conditions of salvation and forgiveness. We have to extend the same thing to others that the Lord extended to us, which was absolute forgiveness. This passage also gives us great insight into just how forgiving the Lord is to us. We wonder from time to time, Lord, how much will you forgive and still allow me to be saved? And what it does is it destroys this argument. Maybe you've never thought about this before, but it destroys this argument that Christians sometimes make when they watch the behavior of a person that's sinning or being offensive. And they're judging that person according to the fruits. And they'll look at that person and they'll say, that person is not saved. That person is not sincere because they go through the motions of repentance, but the lifestyle doesn't change. The behavior is the same. We sometimes do that as Christians, thinking that we're being good judges of, I should say, good fruit inspectors in people's lives, inspecting the fruit, not judging them, but just inspecting the fruit. And the thought probably has never entered our mind that a person can commit a sin 7 times a day, be repentant, and the Lord forgive them. That's probably never entered into our mind. We probably wouldn't think that. We don't like the sound of that. But that's what Jesus just taught us through a hypothetical. That means it is so important that we are careful in how we inspect other people's fruit. It means we have to be very careful with how we judge others, because the truth is we don't know their hearts. We don't know if they're doing wrong and then repenting and then turning right back around and doing the same wrong maliciously, or just because they have that intense of a struggle. We don't know their hearts. We don't know why they do what they do. So we need to just leave ourselves out of it. We need to just forgive and move on. Verse 5. And the apostles. Just a little interesting side note. I find it interesting that they're called apostles there. Apostles. Not disciples. Disciples means in training. Apostles means ambassadors, sent ones, representatives. But he says, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. What a strange prayer request, given what they had just heard. You heard the message. Don't offend others. And don't allow yourself to be offended either. You heard the message. What would your prayer request be? I don't think I would have thought of faith. I think I would have prayed this. Lord, if I'm going to have to be inoffensive to people, then I'm going to need you to increase my love. And Lord, if I'm going to avoid being offended by people, then I'm going to need you to increase my love for people. I think that's what I'd have prayed for. Lord, increase my love. Or maybe, Lord, increase the strength of my spiritual back so that I don't trip over any of the tripping hazards that are out there spiritually. Maybe I would pray, Lord, thicken my skin so I can take more from those Christians around me that are trying to offend me. But that's not the answer, at least not to the disciples. The apostles prayed, Lord, increase our faith. And I think that's a wiser prayer. Because faith is the bottom line. Not love, not a stronger back, not thicker skin, but faith really is the bottom line. Why is faith better? Because it's going to be tough to love without faith. Faith that God is going to correct the people that wrong you, and faith that God is going to protect you when you are wronged. It's leaving things in God's hands and trusting Him completely with it and moving on. It's not worrying about being burned again by that person or ripped off again by that person. It's having faith that the Lord is going to take care of the situation. And it is definitely faith in God, not faith in the person. Don't pray, Lord, increase my faith in that person that keeps offending me or sinning against me. They may not be worthy of your faith in them. Don't pray, Lord, increase my faith in people. Pray, Lord, increase my faith in you. And if you'll do that, the Lord will make sure they learn their lessons. If they're really His, the Lord will make sure they learn their lessons. So it's a simple, Lord, I trust you completely. You'll do the right thing between me and that person. You'll judge us appropriately. And I'm just not going to get bogged down in this, and I'm going to move on. It's also faith that Christ died for all sins, not just your sins. That part you readily receive. You know what's tougher is receiving by faith that Christ died for that person's sins too, the person that offended you. Why are we like that? Our sins are forgivable. But the sins of others against us, those are the unpardonable sins. Only one unpardonable sin, folks. I got the update. I check it regularly. Nothing has changed in the Word. There's still only one unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's understanding. Faith in God. Faith in the sacrifice of Christ. It's understanding, Lord, you love me, but you also love that person. You forgive my sins, but you also forgive their sins. Lord, you died for me, but you also died for that person that's offending me. So I don't have the right to refuse them forgiveness. Now, they're praying really for an external miracle. Lord, if we're not going to be offended and if we're not going to offend, we need a miracle. We need you to increase our faith. We need a supernatural work of the Spirit in us. That's what they're praying for. I think it's a good prayer, but watch what Jesus does. Watch what the Lord says. Verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Do you see what he just said? Do you get what just happened? They were praying what? They were praying, Lord, increase our faith so we can handle this. But Jesus just told them, no, I'm not going to increase your faith. He told them they needed to unleash their faith. What he's just told them is that they already have enough faith to get this done. Think about this. The scripture tells us that the Lord gives every one of us a measure of faith. You cannot be saved if you have not received from the Lord a measure of faith. And Jesus says, if that's all you have is that tiny little measure of faith, the same amount that it took to get you saved, if that's all you have, Jesus says, that's enough. If you'll unleash it, and if you'll apply it to this situation of forgiving others. That's huge. The power is already in you through faith to truly forgive. Now, this is not to be taken literally. Moving trees with our faith is not a very spiritually beneficial practice. I mean, I guess maybe if you're a landscaper and your dozer's broke. We're not to take this literally. This is spiritual stuff. Now, I know the name it and claim it and blab it and grab it groups love to run with this. And you'll hear them use this scriptural concept as their basis for their prayers. So they'll speak to that red Ferrari and say, in Jesus' name, I speak to that red Ferrari, be plucked up from the dealership and be planted in my driveway. But that is not how this works. Believe me, I tried it a bunch. Just doesn't work. Never worked for me. No, that's not how this works. Jesus is not talking about moving trees literally. What's he talking about? Why is he giving us this example? What is this mulberry tree that he's talking about? Well, folks, again, this is why context is so important. What's he talking about? He's warning us against unforgiveness. So what is this mulberry tree that he's speaking about? What are these roots that he's talking about? He is talking about the root of unforgiveness. Hebrews chapter 12 refers to it as the root of bitterness. It's those roots that get into you, those roots of unforgiveness that eventually produce a big old tree with the fruits of bitterness. What he's teaching here is that that measure of faith that you have, that God gave to you, that faith that got you into the kingdom, that faith is enough to apply to your own heart to uproot those feelings of unforgiveness. You can say to those feelings of unforgiveness, time to leave. I am not harboring this anymore. Unforgiveness, grudges, offenses be uprooted from my heart and be cast into the sea. The sea of God's forgetfulness, the same place he casts our sins. But do look at the word say there. We're going to finish up on this. Look at the word say. He did say to say. He said, say to the mulberry tree. Say to those roots of unforgiveness. Speak to it and cast it out. That's what he says. Speak to it. I think that's important. I think that's significant. And this is always a part of my advice to people that are struggling with forgiveness. This is one of the things I always tell them. I say, when you are praying for forgiveness, do more than pray. Jesus didn't say that here. He didn't say pray for forgiveness. Pray that the Lord helps you for forgiveness. That's on the same line of praying for faith. Lord, give me faith. Prayer is a good thing, but prayer is not the only thing. Jesus said, you say to that unforgiveness. You speak to those roots of bitterness. And you drive it out of yourself with the faith that's in you. That's what Jesus is saying. It's one of the one, at least one part of that movie, The Shack, that they got right. You remember at the end? I won't talk about what they did with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. But you remember at the end when that person was trying to forgive what happened to him? What was the advice given to him? Speak it out constantly. I choose to forgive. Proverbs tells us the power of life and death is in the tongue. We read in the Old Testament, let the weak say, I am strong. That's more than just positive confession. That is more than just faking it until you make it, like Joel Osteen would say. No, this is not faking it until you make it. This is taking the faith that's in you, applying it in truth and sincerity, and using the power of your words to confess it and lay claim to it. So I tell them, if you have to say it verbally 100 times a day, every time the thought of unforgiveness comes to you, every time that the thought of bitterness wells up in you, speak it out loud. I choose to forgive, and then pray. Then pray for the Lord's help. Lord, now help my profession to become a reality. Change my heart. Do the part I can't.